And our theme this evening is why the gospel must be constantly preached. Why the gospel must be constantly preached. The apostle has been giving directions in this chapter to the professing people of God to make their calling and election sure. And so committed is he to exhorting them in the truth that he declares, first of all, that he knows that they know these things. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So committed is he to exhorting them in the truth that he says, I know you've heard these things, I know you've heard them so much that you're established in them, but I will not be negligent. In other words, I'll be diligent. I'll not only continue to tell you these things, but I do it diligently, constantly, and regularly. And in verse 13, he says, I do this as long as I live. Yet I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He's saying, I'm going to do it, although you know it and are established in these things, I'm going to do it as long as I live. And then he says that since time is getting short, he's writing this letter so that even when he's dead, he'll still have this truth before them to remind them. So verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So he's saying, you know them, you're established in them, I'm still going to tell you, and tell you regularly, and as long as I live, and I'm writing these things down, so that when I'm dead, you'll still have them in remembrance. Now, in verse 16 to 21, the apostle is giving the reasons for this commitment to exhortation in the doctrine of the gospel as long as he lives. And the reason is simply as follows, and this is our first point. The gospel is true. The gospel is true. And because it is true, he's going to tell them it, and tell them it, and tell them it, and he's going to write it down so that they'll still have it when he's dead. This then is the reason for this constant exhortation to which the apostle is committed. It is true. And we'll see that the reasons for regarding it as true are twofold. Firstly, apostolic testimony to its authentication. And secondly, Old Testament prophecy, which God willing we look at next time. But for the moment, let us consider under this broad heading, the gospel is true. Let us consider, first of all, ministers must believe the gospel to be true. There are those who formally hold the office of ministers of the gospel who don't do anything like the apostle is speaking, the constant exhortation of the apostle Peter, that he's resolved to exhort and constantly to exhort. There are those who claim to be ministers of the gospel, and in no sense are they committed to this constant exhortation. Some preach another gospel. Some preach no gospel. There's nothing, no content. Others preach the gospel minimally, as little and as infrequently as they can get away with. Now, how are we to account for this? Why should men who claim to be ministers of the gospel and ministers of the word preach another gospel or preach nothing or preach as little as possible of the truth? And the answer is, they don't believe it. The Apostle Peter believed it, and he preached it, and he was committed to preaching it in season, out of season, constantly, come what may, and to writing it down for when he's dead. He believed it. Whereas those who preach something else, or nothing, or minimally, they don't believe it. It stems from unbelief. Wholehearted commitment to preaching the gospel in all its fullness requires belief that that gospel is true. I know this is very simple, but it can be missed. The reason ministers don't preach and don't preach as much as they can of these things is that they don't believe them. You might say, well, why should such men want to be ministers or claim to be ministers of a gospel that they don't believe? Why indeed? Surely satanic activity and man's total depravity alone can explain such a phenomenon. And we must also say that liberal churchmen, modernists, treat the gospel as if it is a cunningly devised fable. You see, the apostle says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now the liberal, the modernist, that is those who reject the authority of scripture and do not preach all of its doctrines, they are saying it is a cunningly devised fable. Now, had the gospel been a fable, there were many people, such as the unbelieving Jews, who had a vested interest in showing it to be so. The unbelieving Jews wanted people not to believe it. Had it been some concoction, they would have been the first to seize upon the opportunity to show that it was. They tried anyway, but without success. They could not, because it was not a fable. And yet today's liberal churchman, for all his charm perhaps, he treats the gospel as a fable. His selectivity of what is acceptable in the scriptures is treating the gospel as a fable. He's saying, we've got this concoction we call the Bible, but you need me to tell you which parts of it are credible. That's what the liberal churchman is saying. The old liberalism of men like Bultmann, which wrought havoc in the professing church, his idea was whether the historic facts, whether the facts, the stories in scripture, whether they're historically true doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the miracles happened. It doesn't matter whether Christ rose from the dead. All that matters is the meaning behind the story, and that the Spirit of Jesus lives on in his disciples. But the Apostle Peter is defending the historic facts. He's saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven. He's dealing with facts, things that took place, and he's saying, these things are not a cunningly devised fable. Whereas men like Bultmann and those who have followed him ever since, they're saying it is. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. For if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Bultmann might say it doesn't matter, and the liberal churchmen of today might say, well, we recite the creed because we believe that there is significance in the stories, even if the facts aren't true. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ did not rise, then we are found false witnesses of God. You say, we preach that he did rise. If he didn't rise, then we have told lies in the name of God. The facts matter. There is no gospel without the facts, without what actually happened. When men fail to preach atonement, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of being born again of the Spirit of God, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of heaven and hell, it is because they do not really believe them. In this province there's a certain restraint amongst liberal churchmen. They tend not to come out with what they don't believe. They just avoid these things. You need to watch what men don't preach as well as what they do. Because these men regard the gospel, they regard the historical account of what the Lord Jesus did and what he said as a fable. And they select a few ideas that may be true and might be of use to us in their mind. And that is why, for example, the Church of England has reduced the name of the church, the concept of church, to the level of farce. A laughingstock. Everybody knows that the Church of England doesn't know what it believes. It hasn't a clue. And the world knows that and laughs. Now, the world laughs at the true gospel, but for different reasons. The apostle said, we cannot but speak those things that we have seen and heard. Our hands have handled of the word of life. But also we must observe that the gospel must be believed if we would go to heaven. The apostles' urgency here is because the biblical gospel is exclusive of all others and must be believed. Those who do not believe that Christ died and rose again, those who do not believe the biblical testimony, are not Christians. They're not saved, they're not converted, they're not on the way to heaven, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And so these things matter, he's saying. I'm going to keep telling you these things because they're so important. He is not offering them an interesting perspective on life and death. He isn't offering them an option. He isn't saying, well, here's how we Christians see these things. He's saying, this is the truth. Absolute truth. And the church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to hold up the truth. The ministers of the gospel are to teach and to reprove and to rebuke with all authority. Because there is a final authority, and it is the word of God. But then secondly, the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness. In verse 16 we read, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He says that they had made known to them, he and his fellow apostles, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word coming is often used of the second coming of Christ, but here it evidently refers to his first coming. The context makes that clear. He is speaking about things that have happened. He's talking about the doctrine of the gospel as it rests on events in the past. And he's speaking then of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And the power he refers to is the power of God displayed in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the highest was displayed in the virgin birth, and God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. The word of Christ was with power. The disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and waves obey him?" With power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out of those possessed with them. He was able to walk on the water. He was able to make the dumb speak, the deaf hear, the blind see. The diseased were made whole. The dead were brought to life. And even in Gethsemane, when his enemies came, he went to meet them and said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, they saw Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "I am he." And they fell backwards. So great was his power that men forsook all and followed him. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to raise it again. According to the exceeding greatness of the power of God. And the apostle says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This refers to the majesty of Christ displayed in these miracles, and especially in the transfiguration to which he refers in verse 17 and 18. You remember that transfiguration, we looked at it some few months ago in Mark's Gospel. Peter, James and John went with him up the mount, and they saw him transfigured, a foretaste of his glory, and they saw him speaking with Moses and with Elijah. Moses glorified through death, and Elijah glorified without death. But Christ transfigured speaks to them concerning his forthcoming decease, his forthcoming exodus out of this world. And you remember Peter's bungling improvisation, "Let's build three tabernacles." And we're told in Mark's account, he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. He was afraid, and he babbled and blurted out, "Let's make three tabernacles." He should have said nothing, shouldn't he? But then the testimony of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the apostle says, "We heard it. We saw, we heard. This is the account, and it is to be believed." But you remember that when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he said, "Hear him. Hear him." Never mind Peter. "Hear him. If you would be glorified with him in heaven, you must hear him on earth. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." But it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter draws attention again to the transfiguration. It is generally reckoned that it was the apostle Peter who conveyed to Mark, the inspired Mark, the information contained in Mark's gospel. And if that's the case, and it seems to be so, then that means that the apostle Peter told Mark all about his foolish blunder, all about that inept interruption, let's make the three tabernacles. And here he mentions the transfiguration again. Now he doesn't go into all that happened, but he mentions it again. Would you risk drawing attention to an embarrassing and indeed sinful blunder in your past for the honour of Christ? Would you do that? If you'd blundered like Peter, if you'd done something so stupid as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, would you tell anybody if it honoured Christ to tell them? Or would you keep quiet because your dignity, your embarrassment is so important to you. But Peter, he mentions it. He obviously told Mark, he mentions the transfiguration. He mentions it in a letter being sent far and wide. And everybody could say, oh yes, that's that time when Peter said, let's make 3 tabernacles. But he tells them anyway, because it's Christ or Christ's honour that matters, isn't it? But anyway, the Apostle Peter is saying that we saw the miracles, we saw Christ's majesty, we saw the transfiguration, we heard the voice from heaven. They're not cunningly devised fables. This is the truth. You must believe it. The basis of it. Make your calling and election sure. Why does he refer to the past? Why does he refer not only to these events, but to the miraculous testimony of these events? If there is meant to be an endless supply of miraculous so-called proof to show the truth of the gospel and to convince an unbelieving world, why refer back over all the time? Well, there isn't meant to be a constant supply of miraculous authentication. There isn't. It is true, the infallible apostles were authenticated as such. We've seen that many times. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the apostles bore witness to the truth, and God bore witness with them by giving to them gifts of signs and wonders and divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. He gave those gifts to them, and he gave them to others through them, but they were all linked to the apostles. Miraculous gifts were either exercised by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostles in the Lord's name, in the name of Christ, they wrought miracles, and they conveyed miraculous gifts to others, either by the laying on of their hands or under apostolic preaching, as in the case of Cornelius' household. But that's it. You see, because the Word of God is authenticated once for all by the signs that took place as it was given. So in John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There the apostle is saying, the Lord Jesus, he did these signs, he wrought these miracles. These are written down so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He does not say, why don't you go to your local congregation and you'll see miracles performed? He doesn't say that. He says these were done by the Lord Jesus. I'm writing them down because they are sufficient, and you, on the basis of them, ought and must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Luke 16:31, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell, and I believe it was an expression of his anger that he was trying to say that he hadn't had a fair deal, but at least give my brethren a fair deal, send Lazarus back from the dead and they'll believe. And he's told, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one go back from the dead. In other words, if they won't receive the truth of the once for all authenticated scripture, subsequent miracles at random, even Lazarus going back from the dead, will not result in their repentance and conversion. Why do people not believe? It is not because of a lack of fresh miracles. Not at all. John chapter 11 and verse 47. John 11 verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." You see, the Jews who sought the death of Christ, they knew he had performed many miracles. They knew it. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. This idea that a welter of miracles and signs and wonders, that'll really change the world. That'll really convince the people around Lochbrickland if we have a few spectacular miracles. It wouldn't. It would cause a stir for a while, but it would not result in one single additional genuine convert to Christ. Not one. It resulted in these men seeking to crucify the Lord of glory. Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. Acts 4 verse 16. The council again, this Sanhedrin, these wretched men, verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They said, "We know it's been a miracle. We know it. We can't deny it. Everybody knows it." So they threatened them. The reason men and women do not believe is because of sin. It's because of sin. It's because man is depraved. Totally depraved, and is at enmity with God, and he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. That's why they reject the testimony of general revelation in creation. In Romans 1 it speaks of this, that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God has showed it unto them. But they hold, some say, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. But it may not even be hold down. It may be they hold it. That is, they know it in unrighteousness. They hate it. And so they do not wish to retain God in their knowledge. That's what men do with general revelation of God's eternal power and Godhead in the creation. And that's what they do with special revelation in Holy Scripture. If God delivers us from our depravity and our love of darkness, then we come to the light and rejoice in the light. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. John 7:17. So the reason men don't believe is because they do not delight in the truth. They do not love the truth. They do not want the truth to be true. And it is when God changes the heart so that a man will do his will and desires the truth and has the love of the truth, he believes the truth and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, when do we need the truth? When do we need the truth? Well, the answer is all the time. The Apostle Peter is saying, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. It is the truth. We know it's the truth. It's been authenticated. And so he's saying, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to tell you and tell you and tell you. So when do we need the truth? When do you and I need the truth? We need it all the time. We need it in our troubles. We need it lest we despair. We need it in our joys, lest we overreach ourselves and become proud. We need it when we're bewildered. We need it when we don't know what to do, and when we're beset with problems. We need biblical truth. It's hardly any surprise that psychobabble has prevailed and pushed the church to one side when the church, the professing church, has so little confidence in the truth. The church that's meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth, instead of holding forth the truth, it has conceded constantly that whilst we may have something to offer, it's not relevant to this situation and that situation and the other situation. If people have problems, oh well, the Bible tells us something, but not the answer to their problems. If a nation's in a mess, oh well, the Bible addresses the individual, but not national. You see, the church has backed away and backed away and backed away. What we need is the truth, all the time. And that's what the world needs as well. Now, they don't think they need it. And if, unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts, they'll go on thinking they don't need it. But what God is pleased to do is not our prerogative. It's not our responsibility. That's God's sovereign prerogative. But we are to declare the truth. We mustn't agree with the world in its view of biblical truth, as if what we have in the Word of God is inadequate. The Church of God should be saying, we have the truth. We have the Word of God that tells men and women all that they need to know about what to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It tells men how to go to heaven when they leave this world. It tells men and women and married couples and families and nations, as well as churches, how to behave in this world. We must not insult the truth. We must not say that the truth is not important enough to pay attention to, and that there needs to be some entertainment added to it, like trying to get a child to take its medicine and mixing it in with something nice and sweet, or camouflaging it and hoping the child doesn't notice that the medicine's there. What an insult to God. You see, when the church does that, it's agreeing with the world, perhaps unwittingly, but what we're saying is, you don't like the truth, and we're saying, well, yes, it is a bit of a bore, isn't it? We agree with you. So we'll give you it on your terms. We're saying the truth isn't to be taken so seriously. Neither is it so urgent that we'll tell you straight away. We'll do some bridge building. And perhaps when we build these bridges, we'll tell you the truth. Because it's not urgent, really. And it's not that important. and it's so boring that we're not just going to tell it to you, we're going to do something else as well. You think it's boring, and we understand. We sympathize. It really is boring. So we'll entertain you as well. Do you see that we're insulting the truth? The gospel is not a cunningly devised fable. It is the truth of God made known, and it has the authority of God. And it is not to be played down. It is not to be sugar-coated to make it acceptable. It is to be declared. And the church with all authority, not that the church has any authority other than from the Word of God, but the church with all authority, the authority of God's Word, and the conviction of the people of God through its ministers, is to declare this truth. It is to declare the greatness, the majesty, the glory of the Saviour made known in Holy Scripture. And that is to be done whether the world likes it or doesn't like it, because it's the truth. And men must hear the truth. God must be glorified in the holding forth of His truth. And so in season and out of season, the people of God in their respective callings and the ministers of the word in public proclamation must declare, uphold, make known, they must announce, they must proclaim the truth of the living God. Because it's not cunningly devised fables, it is not to be declared cunningly, it is the truth. And it is to be truthfully, honestly, openly, up front, declared to men and women. As the psalmist says and the apostle repeats, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. That is what is to be done with the truth of Almighty God. Amen.